Dear Heavenly Father, our hope in you today is because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our risen Savior. And Lord, we pray for Mrs. Ball, who has gone to see the doctor with David. Lord, we pray that you'll please give the doctors wisdom and that you will be with both of them and comfort both of them. We pray, Father, that you would even consider healing Mrs. Ball. And Lord, if that is not your will, we pray that you would please give the doctors wisdom and be a comfort to the family and to David. Lord, we pray for the nation of Haiti. Lord, in the last week, we have seen the horrible images that have come to us. Lord, we pray that you would please be with your true church there. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen them, that you will protect them. Lord, we pray that they will proclaim your gospel into the disaster and that many might repent. We pray, Father, that you would please be with all of those, Lord, who are attempting to alleviate the suffering and death there. We pray, Father, that you would please allow the Christians in our nation to rise up, both in prayer and in support for the people of Haiti. Lord, we praise your name for your kindness to our sister Piper and to World Relief. And Lord, we thank you that we know that the World Relief workers are safe. And Father, we finally pray for the missionaries. We pray, Father, that you would please strengthen them. Lord, that you would give them wisdom as they respond to this crisis. And oh God, we pray that your gospel might please go forward in this time. Lord, we pray as a people that you would help us to understand your word today, even, Lord, when we come to the dark passages like we have before us, and Lord, when we come to things that are confusing. Lord, we pray that we will not compromise our worship with the world, and instead, Lord, that we will worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray, Father, that your spirit would please be among us so that we might hear your word, that we might understand it and obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to share for you a scenario. A big group of college students who are Christians go down to, say, Padre Island or Virginia Beach or some other spring break hotspot, and they plan on having a time of sun and fun and evangelism. But things get a bit out of hand, and the whole lot of them gets drunk on the beach. And they're seen on the national news dancing around the school mascot, mostly naked and very drunk. And so what happens? Well, the nightly news pontificates on suppressing the natural desires. The student life director will probably be fired. The president of the college will call all of the major donors, and he will explain what happened and how it will never, ever happen again. And then life goes on. But pretend with me for a moment that instead of that happening, what happens is that the president comes down from the university and he executes all of the student leadership who were involved in it. He then grinds the mascot up and makes the people ingest the mascot. And then he calls down a real plague on the student body. Now we laugh and we're kind of shocked and horrified by that. But what we have to understand is that's what happens in our text today. And a lot of times when Christians and when non-believers come to our text, they respond to it in the same manner as we did when we think about a president coming down and executing the students for getting drunk and dancing around their school mascot. But again, you see, that's what happened in our text today. The people of Israel make an idol. They get drunk, they dance around it, and they call it Yahweh. And the problem is that we are tempted, and non-believers are tempted, to think that a God who would kill 3,000 people and then call down a plague upon them is sadistic and that he is capricious. This is the thinking of the world, and to be honest, it's also sort of the thinking of our flesh, because it seems so shocking to us, this idea that someone would kill people for getting drunk and for dancing naked around an idol. Now, what we must recognize when we are tempted to think this, and when we consider the suffering of the people of Haiti, and the fact that the earthquake there did not demonstrably discriminate between the good and the wicked, or the young and the old, or the poor and the rich, we're tempted to ask, how could God do such a thing? And how is it that we are to explain to our non-Christian friends that God is good and that God is sovereign, but He allows such horrific suffering? Now, what we're going to do in our text today is that we're going to see if we can't find a partial answer to some of these questions. And so let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. We'll begin in verse 1. I will read a portion from our text and then summarize a portion. And you'll be greatly helped if you have your Bible open and you follow along. Let me set some context. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. He's been receiving instruction for the tabernacle and the consecration of the high priest. And as he is up there talking to God, something has happened at the camp. And so Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now Moses, who is up on Mount Sinai, is informed by God what happens or what has happened. God threatens the nation of Israel. He threatens to destroy them. And he offers to raise up a new nation through Moses. But let's look at Moses' response in verse 11 of chapter 32. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Now Moses goes down the mountain. He breaks the two tablets of stone which have the Ten Commandments on it, exhibiting to the nation of Israel that they have so jeopardized the covenant that it is possibly broken. He takes the golden calf and he crushes it, putting the dust into the water supply. He is doing this to communicate clearly to the Jewish people how worthless an idol is. It's something that you can ingest and then it passes through your body and is expelled. He then calls Aaron to himself, and Aaron, who is his oldest brother, attempts to claim that it's the people's fault and gives what may be one of the lamest excuses in metallurgy, that the calf jumped out of the fire when he threw the rings and gold into it. And now we must note that while the rebellion against God is widespread, it did not include everyone. There was a faithful remnant to assist Moses. And then Moses sends the faithful Levites into the camp to strike down those who continue to revel in the false worship. And then he returns to the mountain to speak to God And so let us come to verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, his people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin against upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people, because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Then the Lord threatens to not go up with Israel into the promised land. And then let us look at the nation of Israel's response to this in verse 4 of chapter 33. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.'" And then let's jump to verse 19, the second part. The Lord says to Moses, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now our sermon this morning is going to be broken up into four sections. The first section is, what does the Bible mean when it says God changed his mind, or that he relented or repented, depending on your translation? So the first section is, what does the Bible mean when it says God changed his mind? The second section is called syncretism. Syncretism. And the third section is the just punishment for sin. The just punishment for sin. And finally, Moses as mediator. And so let us begin our sermon. Now normally we work through the narrative, but because there's something in our narrative which has often confused the church, we need to pause for a moment and consider theology proper. And theology is the study of God. We can't really understand who the God is that we worship unless we first understand who God is. And what does the Bible mean when it says that God relented or repented or changed his mind? And by the way, these are all more or less valid interpretations of the Hebrew behind the comment, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on this people." Though I think that the New American Standard Bible's "changed his mind" is the most misleading, because the word "mind" is not actually in the Hebrew. So what we have is that God has observed the Jews committing idolatry while he is holding the entire universe together, and he is speaking to Moses. And so we know it's not that the Lord gains new information. He didn't make a decision one way, gain some new information, and then change his mind. And we know this is true because of what we read in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Part of our task as readers of the Bible is to understand the different statements of the Bible and how they can work together. And part of the way that we understand this is that while God speaks to us, God is infinite. He is all-knowing and all-powerful. He is present everywhere, and he is self-existent. Now, we as human beings can only speak to God and speak of God because we are created in his image. God has given us the capacity as human beings to think about eternal things. Yet our language about God is fundamentally inadequate. We can speak truth about God, but we cannot speak truth about God in an exhaustive manner. And so God, to speak to us, must use what are called anthropomorphisms. And an anthropomorphism means that God speaks to us as if He was a man. And He does this so that we can understand Him. And our task as Christians is to understand how God can speak of relenting, but also speak of never changing. And so what is God doing in our passage? Now, first in our passage, God is expressing His attitude or His intention with respect to the situation as it exists. The people of Israel have violated the covenant grievously, and God has the right to destroy those who have sinned against Him. And God announces this possibility. But Moses changes the situation by interceding for the people of God. Now, does God know beforehand that Moses is going to intercede? Yes. Is God tricking Moses or lying to Moses when He threatens the nation of Israel? No, not at all. Because the only coherent way that an infinite God can speak to a finite being is if He speaks in the human idiom, or if He speaks in the human manner. And so we must remember that oftentimes God speaks with an assumed conditionality. And so, for instance, if you go to the book of Jonah, Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh and he preaches that the city will be destroyed. Now, Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites, and he never mentions that they have the option of repenting. But the city of Nineveh does repent, and God does not destroy the city. We also see that when Bathsheba and David's son was stricken with death stricken with disease because of David's sin, David fasts and he prays until his child dies. Why? Because he does not know what God's final verdict is on his son's life. And this, by the way, is why we pray. When God said to Moses, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against me, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a nation of you," Moses did not know God's final intent in saying these things. And so Moses pleaded for the people of Israel. And it's the same way that we as Christians come and we plead for our non-Christian neighbors and friends and relatives. Now, these people give no evidence to us that they believe in the Lord or they would ever believe in the Lord. But we don't know what God's final intention is for them. And so we go and we plead for God's mercy. When someone has a disease or a sickness, we don't know that God, whether or not God is going to have that disease or sickness culminate in death. And so we pray for them. Because we do not know what God's final intention is. Now we know that God is good, but God is also our sovereign and we must pray to Him as such. It may be that Moses thought, well, God won't do this. But he doesn't go to God with a flippant attitude and say, "Come on, man, you promised." He goes to God and he carefully prays and he pleads God's plan of salvation. And this is the way that we are to pray. We are to pray to God in a tentative manner, pleading the promises of God, but not knowing God's final purposes in the events that He brings into our lives. And part of the reason that we have to do this is because God is so radically different from us. And the radical nature of God's difference between us is seen in the way that we pray, but it is also seen in the way that we are to worship Him. Because God is spirit, He is not to be worshipped through statues and icons or idols. And this brings us to the issue of syncretism. What syncretism is when a person or a group of people mix together two religious belief systems. And this is what we see in our text. The nation of Israel attempted to mix together the revealed religion with a false religion. 40 days Moses had remained on the mountaintop. And for 40 days the nation of Israel had received manna and they had watered their livestock, and they had waited for Moses. And at some point, a group of those people panicked. Psalm 106 describes it this way. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonderful works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. They forgot their God and their Savior. Now, there are two basic reasons that they panicked. The first reason is told to us by the author of Hebrews. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The people had seen the miracles, but they did not yet believe God. Now, they believed in a God. They believed a God brought them manna. They believed that a God had divided the Red Sea and delivered them from the nation of Egypt. But they did not believe in the God as He revealed Himself to them, because they attempted to worship God as one of many gods in the form of an ox or a calf. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it says, make a God, while the rest of the translations make us gods. Both translations are valid. The issue is that the Hebrew behind the word that is being translated as God or gods here is singular or plural, depending on the context. Now, because idolatry or having idols requires, almost by definition, a multiplicity of gods, the translation that makes the most sense is God's. But what the New American Standard editors are picking up on is that at least Aaron, if not all of the people, were attempting to worship Yahweh or the Lord or Jehovah through the idol. And we see this explicitly in verse 5 of chapter 32, where Aaron, after creating the golden calf, states, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord," or to Yahweh. And so what the nation had hoped to do was that they wanted to mix in a little bit of the paganism that they were comfortable with a little bit of the true religion. And they did this because of a lack of faith. They had a religion of the flesh, and they had the revealed religion. And when they became impatient with the constriction of the revealed religion on making of idols, they just dropped the first two Ten Commandments. And they made an idol and began to worship it. You see, that's the religion of the flesh. The religion of the flesh says, look, you just set aside the commandments of God when it comes to worshiping Him. And people, let us never be impatient with obeying God's word. Please understand, we do not obey God's word because it makes us feel good. And we do not obey God's word because it works. In human sense, oftentimes obeying God's word doesn't work. It gets you killed. It gets you fired. You lose your girlfriend. We don't obey God's word because it makes us feel good. We obey God's word because it pleases God. And we obey God's word because we have faith in God. And what we must recognize is that the people of Israel were exhibiting that they had faith. The problem is they didn't have faith in God or in His word. They had faith in being able to see a representation of their God. And where did they learn this? Well, they learned this from the culture of Egypt. You see, the culture of Egypt had transmitted to them the normal way, the comfortable way, the good way of doing religion was to have an idol. And so what they did is they took what they knew about Abraham's God and about Moses' God and the God of their fathers, and they said, we've got this name revealed to us, this name Yahweh. Let's just make a statue, and let's call it God. And in so doing, they did what God had expressly forbid. They forgot their Savior, even though they knew His name, even though they were eating His manna, even though they had seen His miracles, even though He had delivered them from the angel of death in Egypt and from slavery. They didn't stop being Jews. They just became Jews who ignored some of God's law and stirred in something a bit extra with idolatry. And God describes this as quickly turning out of the way that I have commanded for them. And we must understand from this the importance of understanding who our God is and how it is that we are to worship Him. If you had gone to a Jew during this apostasy and you'd said, "Are you worshiping Yahweh?" They would have said, "Yes, of course. See, there He is. There's Yahweh. And look, the priest of God, Aaron, has built an altar to God. And we're worshiping Him." The problem is that God doesn't accept that sort of worship. He says that that sort of worship is idolatrous. And beloved, we must recognize that in our hearts we have both religions. We have the revealed religion of the Word of God in our hearts, if we're saved. But we also have the religion of the flesh. And there is within ourselves a tendency to compromise both the gospel message and God's revealed will. And the compromise is most strong, and the temptation for compromise is so most strong within what our culture teaches us. Here's the deal. If you grow up in Islam, it's not tough to be a monotheist. If you grow up in Hinduism, it's harder to not be a polytheist. Because you see, our culture tells us what to be comfortable with, and it expounds on it, it increases our flesh. And so what we must recognize within ourselves is that our culture also teaches us to worship God in a way that is syncretistic, or in a way that compromises the gospel. One of the ways that our culture does that now is that it teaches us that we must be very chaste in truth claims. And so many Christians are trying to reduce the gospel to merely Jesus. And doesn't that sound wonderful? Wouldn't it be great if we could just toss away all the long doctrinal statements and things on the Trinity and the virgin birth, and we can all just gather around together and worship Jesus Christ? But do you see the problem in our text? The Jews didn't stop worshiping someone named Yahweh. Their religion was organized around Yahweh. But the religion was also a rejection of Yahweh, because they were disobeying God's law. And so whenever anyone comes to us and says that I worship Jesus, we have to ask them, which Jesus do they mean? Do they mean Jesus, the Marxist revolutionary? Do they mean the Jesus who died to save you from hell but not 2.5 million years in purgatory? Do they mean the Jesus who owes stuff to some of the saints? Do they mean the Jesus who is also the brother of Satan? Do they mean the Jesus who is also in the same pantheon as, say, Charlie Chaplin? Which Jesus are they talking about? Are they talking about the Jesus who is the Son of God, who died and His death on the cross was so valuable that it can save the whole world? Or they're talking about a Jesus whose death was insufficient to pay for our sins, and so we have to add on all of these good works? If we worship any of these objects of faith that are not the true Jesus, the Jesus revealed in the Bible, we are no different than the Jews in our passage. And what we're doing is we're combining a little piece of paganism, a little bit extra, and we're adding it on to the true faith. And we must study the Word of God so that we do not do this. We must study it, we must believe it, we must speak to each other about it. Otherwise, we too will slide into syncretism. Now let us come to what is, I think, the most difficult portion of our text. And that is, what is the just punishment for sin? And again, let's set the context. The Jewish people have been miraculously delivered from slavery. They have crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They have seen the Pharaoh's soldiers drown in the water. They have drank from a rock. They have seen fire and smoke descend on Mount Sinai. And they eat the bread of heaven. And yet they quickly turn away from God into idolatry. The author of Hebrews tells us that they had the good news. They have seen the gospel exhibited for them in God's love for them, but they are without faith. And God responds by saying to Moses, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." And Moses comes before God twice, and he pleads from the plan of salvation, and God turns away his wrath from the people. But then what happens? Well, then Moses goes down into the camp and he executes 3,000 people. And God sends a plague among the people. And the reason that I brought the illustration of the college president to us is that we need to understand how shocking this is. And how horrific this is. We should be horrified by this. But we should not be horrified by God, but rather our own sin. Because what our text indicates to us is that God is having mercy on them. God is holding back His wrath. Let me tell you one of the great secrets of the religion of the flesh. And that is that the religion of the flesh tells us that the absolute worst thing that can happen to us ever is we can have bodily suffering and we can die. This is the worst thing that we can imagine, is for our bodies to hurt and to die. And by the way, we should understand how horrific death and suffering is. It is not God's original plan for our planet or for His people. But the plague and the death was not the worst threat. The threat that frightened Moses and made the knees of the people of God tremble are these words from God. "If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you." You see, the Bible teaches that there are two punishments for sin. That there is physical death and suffering. And then there is the presence of God in His wrath. And John puts it this way in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 10. "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now we need to understand the great difference between temporal death and suffering and experiencing the hell of God's presence in wrath. In death and in physical suffering, death and physical suffering can be used by God to drive those who experience the suffering or who observe the death to repentance. Physical suffering and death can prepare the ground for repentance. When God sent a plague on the nation of Israel, He did so they might repent of their sins and have faith in God. But there is no repentance in hell. There is no opportunity to repent from your sins once you are in the presence of God in His wrath. And what this means is that when Moses came down from the mountain, he judiciously gave the people a foretaste of hell. God reminded the people of the ultimate outcome of sin, which is that they will be blotted out of God's book. And he did so that they might return to him. Again, one of the purposes of death and suffering is so that we might be called to repentance. And you see, this helps us to understand what is happening in Haiti. When you look into the suffering that is occurring in Haiti, let me tell you what you're supposed to see. You are supposed to see hell. And if you don't see hell, you've wasted all the death of those 100,000 people. Do you want to know what hell looks like? Hell looks like having a building collapse on you and dying of thirst and of hunger, but the thirst and the hunger never ever stops. That's what hell looks like. Hell looks like a ruined city with evil people running around with machetes trying to end their suffering. And the whole reason that God allows such horrible things to happen is so that we'll see hell on earth and repent. And if you can look into the suffering of Haiti and not see hell, I can't do anything for you. Because you've got to see hell there. Right now, as a people, we can pray for God, and some of the people in Haiti will be saved. They'll be saved from hell, and they'll be saved from the suffering of death and of the pain. You see, God's grace still exists for the people who weren't killed. They still have an opportunity to repent, and we still have an opportunity to allow them to not suffer anymore. But we've got to grasp that that's why God sends this stuff. This is why God went down, or why Moses went down into the camp and he killed 3,000 people. He killed 3,000 people so 2 million people would repent of their sins and believe in God. He sent a plague so that his people would believe in him. And he sent us pictures of blood and vomit and death so that we would repent. And this is why we've got to pray for the people of Haiti. We have to pray that they'll be stirred up to hear the gospel. And us poor, foolish, stupid Americans sitting in front of our TVs and in front of the internet will understand that that's what hell looks like. And we'll either go and we will plead with God, or that's where we will go. And you see, this is what Moses does. Moses pleads God's plan of salvation for his people as a mediator between the sinful people and God. When God first informed him of the sin of the people, what does Moses say? He says, "Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the star of the heavens, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And so Moses reminds God of his plan, and he asks God to have mercy. And then once Moses has cleaned up the mess down at the camp as best he can, he comes back up. And then before he goes, he says to the people, "Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin." And then we read in verse 31, "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" What's Moses' basic argument here? Moses' basic argument is, God, you've promised to save some of the people through Abraham. And God, you've been working out your plan of salvation in history. God, if you don't save these people, you will be mocked in front of the people of Egypt. And by the way, we must understand that the promise of the land and the seed is connected to the promise to Abraham of salvation. In Genesis 12:3, we read, "And in you," speaking of Abraham, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Right now, if you are a Christian, you are blessed through the line of Abraham. Because salvation comes from the Jews. And it has since the time of Abraham. And so Abraham pleads the plan of salvation. The other thing that Moses is willing to do is that he is so willing to identify with the people of God that he offers to unite himself with them in hell if God will not forgive them. Do you understand what he's willing to do? Moses offers to go to hell if God does not save his people. Now, we don't understand the exact relationship between the book of spoken here by Moses and the Lamb's Book of Life, but we know that they share something in common. And that is that at the end of time, if your name is not in the book, you suffer in the presence of God for all of eternity. What it means is, if you refuse to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've taken the mark of the beast to your forehead, and that no high priest stands before God the Father at the throne and intercedes for you. It means that if you refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that no high priest stands before God with your name engraved upon his heart. It means that no high priest has your name upon his shoulders in the presence of God. And that no high priest represents you with the words "Holy to the Lord" written upon his forehead. Now, Moses knows that the suffering in hell is insufficient to pay the penalty of the people of God. Moses knows that if he goes to hell, it doesn't save anyone. Moses says this so that God might have mercy. He says this. He says, "People, God, I love these people that you've given me, and I'm so willing to unite myself to them that I will go to hell with them if you don't save them." And what does God say? God says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." And in their second meeting after the great apostasy, God says in verse 19, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God's message in both of these sentences is that God saves. God saves. Not the mediator, Moses. And I want you to recognize in our text the tentative nature of Moses' words to the people of Israel. "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps, maybe. I don't know. I'm going to give it a shot." That's what Moses is saying. Now, Moses has to say this because he is also a sinner. Moses knows that he himself has murdered an Egyptian and he's hidden the body in the sand. Genesis 9 clearly tells us that to murder is a sin. Now, while Moses can offer to unite himself with the nation in the wrath of God, he cannot quench the wrath of God for the people. He can only hope. You see, Moses has to say, "Perhaps. Perhaps God will have mercy. Perhaps God will cover over the sins of the people." Moses' good news is tentative. He's got the good news, but it's weak. It's a shadow of the real thing. He holds it loosely and with obvious fear. But my friends, this is not the case in the New Covenant. The message that I bring to you this morning is not "perhaps God can save you. Perhaps you can go to a priest and he'll plead for you and you might be saved. Or maybe your mom will pray for you and then you'll be saved. Or perhaps you'll do enough good works and you'll be saved." That's not my message at all. My message is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died and he paid for your sins. And that if you believe in him, that you will be saved. You see, Jesus Christ came and he united himself to humanity as the Son of God. And he suffered the presence of God for his people. What is the suffering of the presence of God? Again, it's a building crushing you, and it's dying of thirst and hunger, but it's a suffering never ending for all of eternity. This is what Jesus Christ suffered for his people, and it is the just punishment for our sin. It is the thing that we deserve for not loving God. It is the thing that we deserve for not loving our neighbor. And so let's try to draw all of this together. In our text, 3,000 people were killed by the sword, and untold thousands suffered a plague. Some of them died from that plague. In the last week, 100,000 people have suffered and died in Haiti. You see, when things like Haiti happens, God is speaking with a megaphone. We have all these little culture accumulations that defend us from death. You see, we send people to the hospital and they die in a nice medicinal sort of way. And then we have a nice funeral. It was just their time. You see, the Holocaust of Haiti, it happens every day, but we ignore it because we have all these little defense mechanisms in our mind and in our heart to ignore the terror of death and suffering and sin. And whenever things like this happen and we don't repent of our sins and we don't recognize hell, we're just wasting their deaths. Because you see, God brings times like what's happening in Haiti to tell us what the world looks like without God's grace. It looks horrible. And God is allowing this to happen because, you see, remember in my story, I said the president came down and of the school and he executed the student leadership. But let me tell you what God did. God didn't execute the student leadership. Instead, God sent his only son and killed him in the place of the students who'd gotten drunk and danced in front of the idols. And not only that, God sheds his common grace on us through the sunshine and the rain and the food and the love. And even the United Nations and China and Muslims and Mormons and all these people who are rushing to Haiti to alleviate the physical suffering because that's the only thing that they can imagine is bad. But folks, that's not bad. Not in comparison to the wrath of God in his presence. You see, the phenomenal thing about the Old Testament, and I wish we could understand this, is that the blessing in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the presence of God. But do you understand what the curse is? The curse is the presence of God. What's the difference? What's the difference between the blessing and the curse? The difference is that Jesus Christ is the mediator of those who will be in the glory of the presence of God in all of eternity. And the curse is for those who do not have a mediator. They don't have someone who is merely typologically seen in our text through Moses. They have no one pleading for them in the presence of God. The difference between the presence of God in hell and in heaven is Jesus Christ. How does the scripture bring all of these things together for us in Hebrews 3? Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And if we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And so as a pastor, I ask you, if you have heard the voice of the Lord today, if you have heard the voice of the Lord in those horrible pictures from Haiti. Don't harden your heart. God is merciful, but he doesn't give you chance after chance after chance. He is more than merciful in giving you this chance. And if you've smelled the death, if you've seen hell in the vomit and in the urine and the dehydration and all the horrible things in Haiti, repent. Repent. Repent before you're in hell and you're crushed by a building that will never, ever be taken away from you. And before you experience a thirst that will never, ever go away. And a fire that will never, ever be quenched. Repent today because Jesus offers you his salvation as your mediator. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Jesus, we pray that we would come to you today. We pray, Lord, that you would be our mediator. And we pray, Lord, that we would not waste the death that surrounds us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.